Today in part 26 of our series, The Story, we continue in the Gospels with the cross, the hour of darkness. When you look at the cross, what do you see? Sin and God's love? Holiness versus sin? Justice and mercy? And how about redemption? As we are made right with God, here's Pastor Seth.
If you have followed us on the story since last fall, one of the things that's been true is that almost every week you've got God's upper story that we're looking at and his work to bring people to himself at any cost to himself. And then you've got the lower story, which is our human story, and where even God's people, it almost seems week after week after week, it's just a disaster. It's just, you just think, how is God's story continuing to move on in spite of this? And every week, there's something that God uses, even the very worst of what man throws against the story of God. God uses that redemptively to advance his story anyway. There is no greater truth of that than what we're going to look at today. Where the Savior of the world, a gift from God to people, was crucified by the very people he came to save. For all the world, it looked like the upper story of God was finished and done, as the lower story seemed to have the great victory of putting Jesus Christ in the grave. When I was, one of the things that is true about life is that it's important to know what you don't, or what you know, but it's important to learn what you don't know. And just going along by what you know is not a good formula for life. There's the necessity to always be learning and finding out more than you know, even at any age. That's particularly true. There was a little kindergartner that went to school, his first day of class. Mother was so excited, father so excited. And the kid went to class, in the class, mom went to pick him up at school. He came out and she said, "Oh, son, did you learn a lot today in kindergarten?" He said, "Well, I guess not. They want me to come back tomorrow." Yep, that's going to be a long haul for you. Important to know what we don't know. In a high school football game, there was a big lineman that got his bell rung. And his football game stopped. He's dazed. He's trying to even just sit up. And the coach runs out. And then coach waves the doctor on the field. And some of the players gather around. And they get the helmet off, and the kid is just, you know, very dazed. And the doctor turns to the coach and says, "I think he might have a concussion." And coach says, "What do we do?" The doctor looks at the kid and said, "What's 3 plus 3? The kid says, 7. What's the capital of the United States? The kid says, "Alabama." The doctor says, "Which state is farther east, California or Florida?" Kid says, "California." The doctor turns to the coach and says, "I'm afraid he's got a concussion." And one of the kids, you got to take him out of the game. And one of the kids pipes up and says, "Oh, come on, Doc. He didn't know any of that stuff before he got a concussion." Now, as a lot of you know, I went to church growing up. Now, our particular church, we read from the Bible, but I really don't remember any sermons from the Bible growing up. I don't know how much of that was my fault, probably a lot, and probably partly the church that I grew up in. But I heard every week about the cross for 18 years. And yet as I look back on that time, I wonder, what did I miss? What about that cross should I have seen that somehow didn't really have an effect on me? On Sunday morning, I remember sitting out in the congregation and listening to all the singing and praying and the things that we did and having the cross there. But that cross had no impact on my life from Sunday afternoon through the whole week till Saturday night. None. It was I'm glad that I knew Jesus died on the cross. I even knew he died for my sins. I knew that he died to forgive me of my sins, but it had absolutely no impact on my life. And as I look back upon it, it's a simple question. What did I miss? How could I know that? What did I miss? And there are three things that I'd like to look at today. As you look at the cross, the question is, what are we supposed to see? And there are three things that I'd like to look at today. A picture of sin and God's love. And second, a picture of holiness contrasted with sin. And third, we'll look at justice, God's justice and mercy. The first has to do with sin and God's love. When I was in eighth grade, as a lot of you know, I was a short kid, very skinny, very fast. But I had like this pumpkin head. It's just not a good self-identity when you're in junior high. Short, skinny, pumpkin head. My picture of me was pumpkin head on a toothpick. Not a good identity when you're in junior high. And one day at the end of school, eighth grade, I got on the bus to go home on the first day of the year, first day of the school year. And there were a group of sixth graders and seventh graders at the back of the bus. And they immediately went into the chorus of, "Baby face, you got the cutest little baby face." And they were all looking at me, and everybody else on the bus looking at me, and I was mortified. I sat down near the very front of the bus, and I remember sitting there and just feeling this wave of scorn, just like a tidal wave or waves of the Pacific Ocean just washing up from the back of the bus, just all over me, all over the back of me. I could feel the scorn and the disdain, and almost felt like a cow that had been branded, that from now on, people on that bus, when they saw me, that's the first thing that would come to their mind, baby face. And I imagine that for some who were polite, they would try not to snicker when they saw me. But I sort of had this suspicion that they may not be all that successful, given what appeared to be my appearance. Now, that cruelty on that particular day had a big effect upon me. I carried that with me for a long time. It's hard to imagine a cruelty that, at least in an emotional sense or a relational sense, is really worse than that. The scorning, the mocking. It's one thing if that's done between one person and another. I grew up in that kind of home, sarcasm. It's another thing when it's done publicly. And it's another thing when it seems like there's nothing you can do about it. Now, this is the picture, the first picture we're going to look at as we look at the cross. This is what Jesus is facing. Matthew 27:41, he's hanging on the cross, nailed to this thing. Matthew records, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him." There he is, pinned to that thing. They mocked him. All of the religious leaders, chief priests, scribes, those who recorded all the important things, and elders who made the decisions, mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He can't even save himself. Let him come down now from the cross. We will believe in him." "He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. We will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him. Different Greek word, but it's recorded in the same way, Matthew says. In the same way. All the religious leaders standing around, thief on each side. Mark records, "Those who passed by," this is the common garden variety people who are coming to check this out, hurled insults, is the picture, at him, shaking their heads in disdain and disgust, saying, "So, you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." as you see this picture of the cross and the people here, what am I supposed to see? You have a picture, in one sense, of the sinfulness of man and the love of God. Ponder this question when you think about sin. What is it like for a human being to stand in the very presence of the Son of God, who is helpless to respond, or so it seems, to respond to you, who is dying for your sin, and to mock him and revile him publicly, hurling insults at him? It's a picture of sin. It's a picture of what is in every one of our hearts. You say, I need something you have to offer? I don't think so. Look at the situation you're in. I'm good. The scripture tells us that he could have come down from the cross if he'd wanted to. And the irony that Matthew records of the mocking that went on was, he saved others, he cannot save himself, though said in a mocking way, was true. If he's going to save others, he cannot save himself. If he wanted to come down from the cross, he could have done that easily. But if he had done that, what would have been the result for you and me? There would have been no forgiveness, no atonement, no remission, no cleansing for sin. And you and I would still be in the same position we were before we came to Christ. On the road to everlasting perdition and damnation. That's the first picture. A picture of sin and a picture of the love of God that kept him on that cross. On the inside of your handout, the second picture that I think we should see as you look at the cross and that I missed growing up was holiness versus sin. In the book of Habakkuk, which we looked at a few months ago, the prophet Habakkuk is mystified at God because the Babylonians have been swept across the world. They are the power country, the nation in the world, and have been cruel everywhere, including to God's people. And Habakkuk says, God, why don't you do something? Why don't you bring judgment on the Babylonians? Why do they just keep doing what they're doing? Why isn't judgment coming? And God responds to Habakkuk, and he says, judgment is coming. And Habakkuk says, oh, good, I knew it should happen. But God surprises him with, but first I'm going to judge my people. And now Habakkuk is almost incensed. What? You're going to judge your people? Don't you see the Babylonians and what they've done? They're the ones that need judgment. Now, what we learn from the book of Habakkuk is something very important. Habakkuk's view of life and God and sin and holiness and judgment is something like this. We're your people. And there are people that are more unholy than we are. And if you're going to judge them, if you're going to bring judgment, you bring judgment upon the people who are the most unholy. And then down here, you've got the people who are even more unholy than that group. And you've got the people down here who are the most unholy. And that's where judgment should start. God's response to Habakkuk is something like this. There is no virtue in being unholy, but less unholy than the people to your right or to your left. The problem is the same. And until that problem is dealt with, it will continue to be a problem. Habakkuk finally realizes the truth of what God is saying. Something about God's holiness way down here is different from every other type of human holiness that we try to manufacture. Completely different. In the book of Exodus, you have another picture of God's holiness, and that is a situation that we don't normally think of with holiness, is the Exodus, where Moses goes to the people, and he goes to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." In the short version, after 10 plagues, Pharaoh says, "Go." The people go to the Red Sea. Pharaoh has a change of heart. The army is sent. God protects them. Overnight, the next day, they look up, and the walls of the Red Sea have parted. The water is parted. And there is a way through the Red Sea on dry land. And 2 million people take off in their escape across the dry seabed. And when the last little boy and girl went out the other side, the Egyptian army is allowed to enter. They head down into that bottom. And when the last of the soldier gets down into the sea, the waves come crashing in upon the Egyptian army and destroy every horse, every cavalryman, every infantryman, and every chariot. The people look upon this dumbfounded. Now, if you were to ask them at that point, tell me about the nature of God, I suspect most of us would say, power. Or we'd say, "Now I know what you mean, Moses, when you say God Almighty or sovereign." Now, Moses writes a song, lyrics to a song, and the people learn the song, and it's the very next thing recorded right after Exodus 14, where there's the Exodus through the Red Sea and the destruction of the army. The theme of the song is not God's power. Verse 11 picks up the theme in the song. "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord?" All the different idols, the different gods that people chase. I'd like to see him try to pull this off, is the idea. Who is like you? And then he answers the question. And the first thing he says is, majestic in holiness. There's something more important than just power. He looks at the situation that just happened and he sees the holiness of God that brings judgment upon sin. The second thing he says is awesome in glory. Third thing, working wonders. Power gets sort of down and gets the bronze medal here. But the holiness of God is what stuns the people. In the book of Revelation, there's a shocking letter that's written to the church in Laodicea in chapter 3. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." What would you do if we got a letter like that? How would you want to respond? This is what prompted the letter, verse 17. "You say," and then quoting from the people, "I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." The idea is something, and there's two pictures here. One is, I am rich and have wealth in the financial sense, which brings a false sense of complacency in a spiritual sense. I'm doing good. Don't need anything else. Kind of cooking. Part of the church. Saved. Doing great. What more could I need? What would God want to do in my life? Why would suffering come to me? What kind of character change do I need? Somebody like me. Verse 17 at the end says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, he's not talking about their finances. He's talking about their condition, their spiritual condition. And what should have happened, it should have stopped them in their tracks. Should have brought them back to the cross again, a fresh look at the cross. Here's what the Lord encourages them to do. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, this is all imagery here. But what refining in the fire is a metaphor for the cleansing of sin, the purifying of our hearts. And there's something that needs to happen in our heart with the imagery where our hearts look more like gold than fool's gold, which how it had been for them. So you can become rich, not in the financial sense, but in the character sense. And white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. And here, white clothes is imagery of being cleansed, of a new purity. Back at the cross again. Broken, as we say at our church here, broken again. As a pattern of life. Not to be surprised when that happens about our sin. Not surprised about our sin. So you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Well, a picture he gives them of gold for purifying. And then he gives them a picture of wearing white clothes. And maybe we see our need for white clothes the closer we are over here. The irony is that when I'm way down here, I'm doing good. I might need a little tweaking here. Maybe I should go to Bible study this week. White clothes. When I look at the cross, what I should see is a contrast of holiness and sin. The third thing I'd like to talk about is justice and mercy. Here, our culture loves to talk about these as two very different things. I don't believe in a God of justice who would judge people for their supposed sin. I believe in a God of mercy. Now, that's fine until people do stuff bad to you. And suddenly, justice and judgment all of a sudden becomes a higher value. Like Habakkuk. But when we look at the cross, what I'm supposed to see here is that there is perfect justice being played out and perfect mercy played out simultaneously. I love how Paul delineates this in Romans chapter 3. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now, up until then, what the people thought was God gave his law, and they wrongly thought, my job is to obey the law so that someday I'll be right with God and I'll be in heaven. The purpose of the law was not to do that. The purpose of the law was to shake us, to rattle us, to say, you mean I'm supposed to be doing that? And I'm supposed to be that kind of person? I'm a million miles from that. But they wanted to flatter themselves, and they would pick out some commandments that they were doing well and said, yeah, I'm doing good. And God says, I need to send a different kind of righteousness because the righteousness that they're standing in their own will never do. Sending a new righteousness. Verse 22, the righteousness from God, this new righteousness, comes through faith in Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. A different kind of righteousness, there is no difference. One day, you and I, all of us, are going to stand in the presence of God. And when we stand in the presence of God, we're going to be clothed in one of two ways. You'll either be clothed in your work clothes or your service clothes. Yeah, I went down to the church and did some painting. Yeah. God's probably pretty impressed with my service. Put some time in down at the church. Got some extra bonus points. Or you're going to be dressed in a very, very different set of clothes that indicate past cleansing and purifying, a new identity, a new character, a new hope, new values, new priorities, new loves. And as you look at the cross, you get to choose what clothes you're going to wear on that day. It's up to every one of us. What Paul says in verse 22 is it doesn't have to be these. A righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There are going to be people that are going to look awfully foolish and silly saying, "I was a pretty good guy. What are you upset at me about? What do you mean I can't go to heaven?" God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies, meaning merciful. Simultaneously seen for those who have faith in Jesus. Now, I want to pick up just three quick little vignettes as soon as Jesus died on the cross from the back of your handout. Matthew records these in chapter 27. At that moment of His death, the curtain of the temple, the Jewish curtain, was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Now, the temple had this large curtain between the people and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Ten Commandments. And only the high priest could go in there one day a year. That was it. The picture that the people saw every time they were in the temple was, God is holy, and I am not. And that's why I'm here, to offer sacrifice for my sin. It was a visual aid to remind them of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. At the moment Jesus died, that large temple split in two from the very top of the curtain to the very bottom, opened up wide. What was the picture? Now anyone can enter into the holy presence of God on the basis of what He did on that cross. That's the first picture. A curtain torn in two that invites everyone to come to find mercy and grace. The second picture, verse 52, the tombs broke open. Picture here is of a cemetery. Suddenly the ground shakes. Some of these stones are moved aside. Sod comes up. Dirt, mud. People. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Why did God orchestrate this? A second visual aid for the people of the time and for us. God gives life, not just physical life, but gives spiritual life and real life to His people who were once dead. Even me. And even you. The third picture. When the centurion and those with him, the guards, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake And all that had happened, meaning all that had happened there at the bottom of the cross for 6 hours and prior to getting him on that cross, and then saw the earthquake. Why an earthquake? Picture of earthquake that I think of the most is when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. When he came back down, the people had made a golden calf and were in idolatry, in utter rebellion against God. When Moses went back up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments in new tablets, there was an earthquake. And what it said to the people was, it brought the fear of God to the people. Something important is happening, and you are on the wrong side of history here. When the centurion and those with him regarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified. They stopped in their tracks. They did what they were supposed to do when they see the cross. What in the world is God saying? And what does this say about me? And they exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." What am I supposed to see when I see the cross? Holiness and sin. God's love and sin. Justice and mercy. There's a golf instructor in Texas named Claude, and he was really good at teaching people how to play golf. All four of his sons became golf instructors. And they asked him, "What's the most important thing about being a golf instructor?" And he said to them, "When you see somebody swing a club, you're going to instantly see 10 things they're doing wrong. But the most important thing to do is to find the one thing that makes all the other 9 possible and correct the one." That's good advice when it comes to the cross. What the cross is supposed to do is to identify that one thing in each one of us that makes the other 9 things or the other 99 things messes up our swing. Our personal life, our marriage, our relationships, our work, finances. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us to see what we need to see as we look at the cross today? Please don't let us be like the kindergartner who thinks, "Oh, I got to go back tomorrow." Would you stop us in our tracks? Would you help us see our culpability? That we are guilty of sin, and that sin is so heinous, that it required even someone perfect and sinless to shed his blood for us. And at the same time, would you also help us see the invitation that you give to us as you extend mercy, and you say to people, come to me, humble yourself. Just acknowledge your sin, and I will provide the forgiveness and the cleansing and to give you a new life. I want you in relationship with me. And I have done everything that's been required to make it possible. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, what better Sunday than today to do that? Simply say to God, "God, I know that I am a sinner. And left to myself, it's not going to be good. I thank you that you love me enough to bring your son, to send your son, and for him to take up that on his own, to to live here and die in my place, that I might be forgiven and cleansed. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. And teach me what it means to be a Christ follower.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.